I'm so appreciative of the congregation here at Shenandoah for your support of such a tremendous effort. I was privileged to be here last year and to get to meet some of you. And again, I want to express my appreciation to you for asking me to come and to be with you and to share in this great study of the book of the Psalms. Not many study the Psalms very carefully. And it's so important for us to be able to do so. It seems like there is a parallel to life in every aspect of the Bible. And when we look at the Old Testament, we recognize that God establishes law by the Pentateuch. Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. God establishes how man lives before Him by the books of history that we read about in the Old Testament. God establishes how to correct man through the prophets. But I believe God establishes how our hearts are to act toward God in the book of Psalms, in the books of poetry that we have in the Old Testament. And so it's really the heart of God, and it's the heart of man, and the way man's heart should react to the truth which God has presented to us. And as we look at Psalm 33, this psalm stands as a testimony to the character, to the creative power, and to the care that God gives to His people. And that parallels what we're going to be looking at as far as the outline is concerned. The psalmist praises God for each aspect of His great character. It gives to the reader much reason to rejoice in the Lord. The psalm seems to be answering the question, why should I praise the Lord? And by the end of the study of Psalm 33, I believe that we'll have three great reasons why we ought to praise the Lord as it answers it so carefully through these expressions. This is a unique psalm in many respects. It merits our study as it will bring to us rich lessons which we can use in our daily lives while enhancing our desire and our ability to worship God on a daily basis. As we look at the background of this great psalm there, this psalm has no superscription. You'll notice in your translation, whichever translation you use, they all pretty well have exactly the same superscriptions that are there. And there's not one for Psalm 33. That probably means that it is attached to Psalm 32. That generally is the case. Or it is simply of anonymous authorship. And we're really not sure. If it is attached to Psalm 32, and there are some similarities, we notice that Psalm 32 ends with great joy and encouraging us to rejoice in the Lord. And as we begin Psalm 33, that picks up the very same theme, but simply heads into three reasons why we ought to rejoice in the Lord, because of the fact that He is our Creator, He is our ruler, and He is our Redeemer. This also fits into a unique category of Psalms called orphan Psalms, because there is no superscription, because they appear to be anonymous. Psalm 1 is also that way, Psalm 2 and Psalm 10. And so as we look at this, it is a unique psalm from that standpoint. G. Campbell Morgan places this psalm in what we call Book 1, or the first book of Psalms. There are five of these, and it is said that these parallel the Old Testament. That being the case, chapters 1 through 41, or Psalms 1 through 41, would come under what we call the Genesis of the Psalms. That means that these are Psalms that basically declare who God is. In fact, Morgan calls these the becoming Psalms, and that God is the becoming one. That doesn't mean that God is changing and evolving at all. That's not the term that he's using. You understand that Morgan wrote many, many years ago and used pretty ancient language in the way that he described things. But he's talking about God's revealing of himself. And we have so much of that in Psalm 1 through 41, and as we look at Psalm 33 in particular, there is so much that is presented about God, and we learn a great deal about the nature of God simply from this one particular psalm. There seems to be a consensus among many scholars along this line that this would be the genesis of the Psalms. Another thing that we detect from this, being in the first book and being the genesis of the Psalms, is that all of the beginning things that we would think about are presented in this section. If you will, go with me for a few moments into some of the passages that stand out as far as this beginning nature of this section of the Psalms is concerned. Psalm 1 and 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates both day and night." Psalm 3 and verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." But you know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear him when I call to him. Psalm 4 and verse 3. For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 5 and verse 4. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. Psalm 7 and verse 1. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 9 and 9. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 19, or 14 rather, verse 1. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Psalm 18 and 2. For who is God except the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? Psalm 18, 31. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Psalm 19 and verse 1. There is therefore a definite celebratory type atmosphere that exists in Psalm 33, fitting into this section of the Psalms, because we're celebrating in the nature of God and who God is as he is presented here. And there is no indication, however, of when this might have been written. Usually, David's Psalms especially fit into some event that is going on. We know that there were many times in the life of David in which there was great reason for celebration. There were also many times of great stress in his life, and the Psalms reflect this. God intended for that to be reflected, as again, this shows the heart of man. And so we recognize here that whatever is going on, whether it's in David's life or some other inspired writer that God chose for this occasion, it is a reason to celebrate in who God is. And so it is a praise psalm. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Psalm 33, 1 through 3, and also verse 21. As we look at the outline is so natural about this psalm, even though the introduction fits in to that first section, and we'll look at those separately in a few moments. But we see the Creator, verses 1 through 9. Then we see the ruler over mankind, verses 10 through 17. And then God as the Redeemer, verses 18 through 22. I know that this outline is simple, but that's better, because then it'll be memorable. G. Campbell Morgan seems to be very, very complicated, and that is a book that almost all preachers use and is taught in most of our schools. But he's very complicated because he delineates every single verse almost with some heading and some special thing. Well, you can't remember that much, but hopefully you can take these three things home and remember this great psalm about God as a result of that. So we look at how this great psalm answers the correct question, why should I praise the Lord? Let's now take a look at the heart of this psalm, outline this, and then look at some great lessons for our lives based on this psalm. The introductory statement that is found here is found in verses 1 through 3, if you'll go with me here. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So here he gives this command. He wants us to praise him. To simplify the outline, we could include this in that first section that we were talking about in verses 1 through 9, God as the Creator. The writer calls for Israel to praise the Lord, but does not start the motivational aspect of the psalm until after these first three verses. We see from this section a reason to rejoice in the Lord and praise him because it is a beautiful thing, verse 1. Such appeal to beauty and pleasantry is not unusual in the Psalms because they are very emotional. God intends for us to understand the emotion of God and our emotions toward God by the study of the Psalms. And so we are intended, when we read the Psalms, to have great emotion elicited from our hearts, to come forth from our hearts as a result of that. This is an exciting psalm because of the fact that it portrays God in this great way, in these three great ways. And so as we look at this, we understand that God is declaring here beauty, and he does this on numerous occasions. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Psalm 147 and 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 and 1. Our spiritual eyes, therefore, are then drawn after this great statement of beauty to a particular word, and that word is upright. What a powerful word, what a great word that is used here. This word means straight or just. God is not pleased with praise from just any source, but He is pleased when it comes from those who follow His paths and His ways carefully. You know, I come before you tonight with heavy heart. Most of you have heard about a particular incident that has happened in Oklahoma City. And it just tears our hearts out where a particular congregation has said, we're now going to worship God with the instrument. Brothers and sisters, that's not being upright. That's determining that man's ways are more important than God's ways. And as a result of that, then by making a declaration of that sort, men are saying, we're not going to do what the Bible says. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to do what pleases us, what brings what we think is beauty and pleasantry to us. But what is beautiful to us and what is pleasant to us may not be to God, and on this occasion it isn't. And therefore, we must do what God asks us to do. His will is beautiful. His will is pleasant. And that's what we need to strive to satisfy within our lives by following His paths and His ways. In this command, we see technical appeals to the instrumentation that was to accompany this psalm. We make no objections here, as such was perfectly allowable under the old covenant, just as blood sacrifices and keeping of Sabbaths was allowable under that old way. But now we see this new appeal to Old Testament authority. And we must not go back to that. These things were taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 teaches us so carefully. We don't want to return to the blood of bulls and goats, for they could not take away sin, Hebrews chapter 7 through 9 teaches us. And so why would we ever want to return to a way of worship that is not commanded in the New Testament? We must therefore strive to be pleasing to God. So we don't object to what is said. Why would we? This was God's way under the old law. But God now has a new way, a great way, a better way under Jesus Christ. And we follow Him and we worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. In answer to the question, why should I praise the Lord? The first major appeal here is in this text is He is our Creator. And that would really begin in verse 4 and continue on through verse 9. For the word of the Lord is right, and His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We see clearly here that one of the things that our eyes are drawn to when we study this particular section is the concept of the Word of God. Now here we're talking about the spoken Word when God would speak and something would be done. But even the Word that you and I have within our laps this evening and that we can read very carefully has great power. In fact, the Word of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, is not in word but in power. In other words, it must leap off that page and get into our hearts and then into our feet and our hands and our tongues as we go out into the world and preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. But here we see the focus is on the Word of God in His creation. And so God spoke and things happened. God spoke and the world was created as a result of that. We have an interesting use of words here as verse 1 declares, the praise of the upright is beautiful. And then in this section, for the word of the Lord is right. So when you combine those two together, who are the upright? The upright are those who obey the word of righteousness, the word which is right from God. Verse 4. These are essentially the same words. Here we have a clear link between putting God's word in our heart and His word making us upright people. The next phrase, and all His work is done in truth, in verse 4, clearly shows that God has not used deception in any form in declaring what He has done, but has been faithful in His presentation of His actions to us. In other words, the word of God is completely accurate. What does this say to those who declare that the first 10 chapters of Genesis are a myth? I happened to have a young person who was attending, going out to visit one of our universities, one of our colleges, and when she began to talk and investigate, and her dad began to talk and investigate about that college, they declared to her that every single science professor on that campus believed that the first 10 chapters of Genesis were a myth, that they are not truth, that this is just simply how God chose to show us in very simplistic terms how he created the world, but that's not the way it really was. You see, evolution has impregnated the mind of virtually everyone on the campuses of universities throughout this world with the idea of evolution, and that this is the only possible way that the world could have possibly been made. But what does Psalm 33:1-9 tell us? That God spoke and it came into existence. Is it simplistic? Well, in a way it is. It's simplistic to say, but can we even fathom how that all worked? Can we even fathom how quickly that happened? Well, it happened instantly. And God created everything that there is in those few days. And that's exactly the way it was done. The Bible is not being deceptive. God never uses unclear language in declaring how he made this world. And so you and I must accept that it was made in this way. So to this we would reply to those who would say that the first 10 chapters of Genesis are a myth, that there's no science in the Bible, that the science is inaccurate, that God is simply trying to describe a very complex evolutionary methodology by very simplistic terms. We would quote Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, but every man be found a liar." Because of the nature of his word, the following statement makes tremendous sense. He loves righteousness and justice. Justice 33:5. God loves that which adheres to his perfection. After establishing the nature of God's word, we now turn to the creative ability of God that is seen in this text and why we should praise him for this ability. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The emphasis is obviously upon God speaking and things being done. In Genesis 1, there are 9 uses of "and God said" as God was creating the world. Before God creates something, this establishes the pattern that when God speaks, something happens. In the Genesis of the coming of Christ, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Again, we see the blending together of the Word Logos here, Jesus being the living word, both spoken and realized in Jesus, and the creative power of God combined together. Another feature of this section is the stating of 2 created things that establish God's awesome power. The first that he mentions here is the universe. The heavens and the host are mentioned here. For several years now, I've been privileged to go to a remote river in Oklahoma where they stock trout and to fish there, the Blue River down in southeastern Oklahoma. There's no artificial light anywhere in that park. It is a completely unimproved park. And so when you camp there and you go fishing at night, you look up and you can see every star because of the fact that there is no artificial light. You and I living in town, and I've been living in town now for several years, grew up out in the country, but we miss so much. You look up and you might be able to see the very brightest of the stars and the planets. But you get in a place like that, you can again see the Milky Way. You can see the thousands upon thousands of stars that can be clearly seen by the naked eye. And it just amazes us, and we stand in awe of what God has done. Well, that's exactly what this psalm is doing. This psalm wants us to look up. This psalm wants us to see the universe. This psalm wants us to stand in awe of God for what he has done. Another thing that I enjoy doing is going to the ocean. I've always been fascinated with the ocean. Having grown up in Texas, not very far from here, we didn't go to the ocean very much. In fact, I didn't see the coast of Texas until I was 18 years old. Had never been to the ocean before. And now we go quite often and have been on a couple of cruises. The power of the ocean is absolutely frightening to a great degree. But think of how many live because of the ocean. Think of all of the fishermen who make their living out of the ocean. Think of the fact that you're driving a car tonight partially because of what they're getting out of the Gulf of Mexico in the oil that is underneath the floor of the ocean. God has created something that is so powerful, and yet look at this. God limits the ocean. Otherwise, it just roll right over us. Sometimes it does when things go awry, when earthquakes happen under the sea, when hurricanes come and things of this nature. But it always goes back. It always goes back exactly where it was intended to be. Even in Noah's day, the seas went back to where they were supposed to be after that flood, that great flood, was over. So we look to the oceans and we again stand in awe of what God has done in the creating of that great vast expanse of water and the controls that He has put into place. The writer now makes a concluding statement to this section as he tells us that we should stand in awe of these things that God has done with one word. This is a compelling reason to worship the Lord. It sheds a lot of light on the earlier statement of the Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 and verse 1. How could anyone look up and think this was all by accident? How could anyone breathe the air that is upon this planet and think, well, it's just an accident, just a coincidence? You know, something we need to think about is this. Either everything happened exactly as it is now, all at once, or it wasn't going to happen at all. Our atmosphere has to be absolutely perfect, or we couldn't have lived 1 second upon this planet. If it was off by even a short amount, we would have breathed in toxic fumes and died quickly because we would not have been able to breathe this atmosphere. It either all happened perfectly all at once or it didn't happen at all. And evolutionists cannot explain that. And when they really answer some questions and you look at how things are, they have to admit that the odds of things happening the way they claim it is could not happen. It's just too, the figures are just astronomical. It could not happen that way. We must therefore understand that there is a God and that we don't need to be foolish in our understanding of that. The second appeal, the second point of this great text is found in verses 10 through 17. And this appeals to our praising God because of His rule over men. In other words, His sovereignty over us. We have here a contrast in verses 10 through 17 and a conclusion. The counsel and plans of men come to nothing, but God's counsel and plans will stand forever. Therefore, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. Verse 12. When we consider our own national situation, we see the truth of these statements that are made. In the United States, we have been fighting the onslaught of humanism, modernism, and postmodernism for years. Men are risking their souls on the theory of evolution and human philosophy. We know that the end result, what the end result will be if these things continue. When men do not align themselves with God, the result is always disaster. When we buy into the idea that we are just a biological and physical accident and there is no God, we become immoral and we become irresponsible. Politically, we elect officials who have no concern for human life and no desire to be morally straight. Justifying immorality is the agenda of the day, which dominates the entertainment and news industry as well. All you have to do is listen to the songs of the day. All you have to do is go watch any movie of the day. All you have to do is listen to the slant of the news and watch television shows for one day to understand that these things are true. Our only hope is to return to God's way and do things as God has said. He who walks in the uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Psalm 14 or Proverbs 14 and 2. And Jeremiah wrote, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Also in this section, we have a reference to the omniscience and the omnipresence of God in verses 13 through 15. And notice the use of the word all in this paragraph. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all of their works. Psalm 33, 13 through 15. This is both comforting and frightening. God sees and knows all about us. David will thoroughly examine the attributes of God and will say, Lord, You have searched me and known me. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? Psalm 139, 1, 3, 4, and verse 7. David takes this as a positive thing and then closes by saying this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way that is everlasting." Psalm 139, 23 and 24. This is stated as both a negative and a positive. When man is not doing what he should do, God's omniscience and omnipresence is an attribute that we wish he did not have. We wish he didn't know those things if we are not living as we should. Therefore, we should be open with God like David and allow his word to correct us and to make us upright people by the correction that it can give. This passage also contains a good statement on God's sovereignty. As the psalm pictures God in heaven, declares it as his dwelling place, and then credits God with the formation of our hearts. Such is also the dominant characteristic of the next two verses. No one succeeds without God. Kings and mighty men do not win by might and power, but only when they follow after the will of God. There's nothing in this world that God does not control or allow. Even Satan has to come to God and ask permission in order to afflict Job. Job 1, verse 12, and also chapter 2 and verse 4. The final section of our psalm that we are dealing with tonight has to do with the redemption and the care as a motive for giving praise to God. Verses 18 through 22. In this section, we have a link between the sections of the psalm that the psalmist mentions. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Psalm 33, 18. God's omniscience and omnipresence benefits his followers in that he knows what we need and when we need it. Two specific blessings are mentioned here: to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Psalm 33 and verse 19. Obviously, the first is spiritual. He does not say to keep our body from death, but rather our soul from death. This would be the second death in hell, Revelation 2 and verse 11. God's redemption of man through the sacrifices he demanded under the old covenant and the sacrifice of Jesus in the new covenant keeps us from the second death, from experiencing that terrible death. It is the greatest blessing that God has ever given to man, the hope of eternity. The second blessing that is listed here deals with our physical care. God will keep those who look for mercy from the effects of the famine. This thought is borne out in another psalm, statement in the Psalms. I have been young and I am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Psalm 37 and verse 25. I remember when I was going to Brown Trail School of Preaching, it was getting near the end of my first trimester. I had not yet quite learned how to stretch a dollar as far as I ought to. And so I went to the refrigerator on a Sunday morning after worship, and I opened up the refrigerator. I had one orange and one slice of bologna and one slice of bread. Well, I thank God for what I had. I peeled that orange and ate it, and I wrapped up that bologna and that piece of bread and ate that. But I have to admit, as a young man, I was scared. I thought, what am I going to do? I'm going to go to bed hungry tonight. I don't have a single thing left in the refrigerator or the freezer to eat. It just so happened that evening that a young lady that I kind of had my eye on came up to me and said, "My parents want you to come over for supper tonight." Boy, don't think for a heartbeat that I wasn't looking up internally and saying, "Thank you, Lord." And I ate a great supper that night and ate enough to hold me over till the next morning. It just so happened my dad sent me a check the very next day. And so God knows how to take care of us. And I think we have all experienced the truth of this section of Scripture. As this psalm closes, we see deep sentiment that derives from God's help that is given to us. Our soul waits on the Lord, verse 20. This can both mean to long for or to cling to. And I think in this case, both are applicable. A theme common to the Psalms now unfolds as the writer declares that God is our help and our shield. And this we see thoroughly throughout the Psalms. Psalm 115, 9 through 12, and Psalm 144, 1 and 2. And that we have trusted in his holy name. The word trusted is used 50 times in the Psalms. We get the idea that we can completely rely on the Lord and that this trust allows us to rejoice in him. The final verse is a plea. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Psalm 33:22. Understanding that God is so great that he created the entire universe and holds the seas in place, and knowing that God controls all that happens on the earth and pours out his blessings upon us, we need to humbly plead for his continued blessing of mercy. This gives us great hope of a home in heaven with God. This verse is a perfect ending to a powerful and motivational psalm. We should truly worship and praise the Lord for his creation, his rule, and his redemption. Very quickly, as we begin to draw to a close this evening, let's look at the lessons of Psalm 33. The first lesson that we see, and we will take these pretty much in order, is that we should worship God in the way that he has prescribed. Under the old law, instrumental music was allowable and sometimes even commanded. We see both of those here in verses 1 through 3. Under the new covenant, God has commanded us to sing and to make melody in our hearts. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:17. Clearly, this means that this is done with vocal music, with our hearts engaged as we sing unto God. God has commanded men to lead in prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8. God has commanded us to give cheerfully as we have purpose in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 9:7. God has commanded and exemplified that men are to lead in the assembly, including the preaching and the teaching that is done. 1 Corinthians 14:33-35. God has also commanded that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and that the emblems are to be the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 and 16:2. We have many reasons to worship God, but we must worship him in spirit and in truth as he has prescribed. John 4:24. We also see, secondly, tonight, that God's word is proven. We can trust in the word of God. It is scientifically accurate. The world was made exactly as God said that it would. I discovered something the other day, and I ran it by a good Greek scholar, that in 2 Peter 3, when the Bible says that God will burn up the world with fervent heat, the elements, rather, with fervent heat, the term element means down to the elemental level. God is already talking about the atom long before man ever even thought about how we were made up, ever thought about the atomic level, thousands of years before that was ever discovered. God is talking about the burning up of the atomic level of this earth. God knew all of this. We can trust in his word. We can trust in his word because he is the creator. We can trust in his word because of the fact that he is the sovereign. We can trust in his word because he is the redeemer. And his word has been proven over and over again. God is powerful enough to help us in time of need. He who spoke the universe into existence can handle the problems that we have, regardless of how grave they may be and the immensity of those problems. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Matthew 6:31-34. We should also stand in awe of God. Tonight, when you walk out of these doors, look up at that wonderful sky. One of these days, if you drive to the ocean, listen to the roar and think of all that that provides for mankind. Truly, we understand the power of God, and we should stand in awe of him. I think this would affect our message. When we stand up to preach or to teach a Bible class or to sit across the table from someone and teach the gospel to them, we should show the awe that we have and the respect that we have for God, for what he has done, and for his word. We need to seek God's counsel and not man's. Listen to what God says and not what man says. Man leads us astray, but God never has. God leads us in the paths of righteousness, in the paths of uprightness. Paul said that he had not ceased to declare the whole counsel of God, Acts 20. And so this is the practicality of our message as we show to man what he must do. And then also let God have control of your life. Because God has proven himself over and over and over again, we can trust in him. And therefore, when we face a trial, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know where to turn, turn to God. Don't turn to man. Don't turn to weak, allowances and help, but turn to the one who can give us wise counsel and show us exactly what we ought to do. Whenever our faith begins to weaken, we begin to doubt what God can do, we need to turn to this psalm for reassurance and for strength. This psalm will motivate us to praise the Lord and to rejoice in the great hope that we have given to all who have loved his appearing in his kingdom. 2 Timothy 4. in verse 8. May God bless each of us as we study His Word and come closer to Him as a result of the heart of the Word of God, the Psalms.